So we're going back to Nehemiah 2 next week because it's all about the leader and organization. There's no point getting me to speak about that. But Steve, on the other hand, is excellent to speak about the leader and organization. Today we're looking at building the walls again and specifically at the workers. If you look at Nehemiah chapter 3, I'll read you the first, say, five verses or so. And then we'll talk about it a bit more. So Nehemiah 3, chapter 1. Eliashib the high priest and his fellow priests went to work and rebuilt the sheep gate. They dedicated it and set its doors in place, building as far as the Tower of the Hundred, which they dedicated, and as far as the Tower of Hananel. The men of Jericho built the adjoining section, and Zakur, son of Imri, built next to him. The fish gate was rebuilt by the sons of Hassanah. They laid its beams and put its doors and bolts and bars in place. Meremoth, son of Uriah, the son of Hazok, repaired the next section. Next to him, Meshulam, son of Berechiah, son of Meshezabel, made repairs. And next to him, Zadok, son of Bana, also made repairs. The next section was repaired by the men of Tekoa, but their nobles would not put their shoulders to the work under their supervisors. And it just goes on. There's a list. And the names get even harder. So I'm not going to do that. So the vision has been given to Nehemiah to rebuild the walls. And after months of prayerful preparation, the task begins. The need's been evaluated. The time has come. And the chapter that we look at today is basically a list that concerns workers and division of labor. But contained within that list are a few glimpses of some of the essentials for building together successfully. This is no mere allegory. This was a real event in history. But some of the principles for a successful building program shown here are the same principles we need to follow as people who are involved in kingdom building in our own lives, in the body of the church, in our community, in our world. It's always God's kingdom and his master plan and his power and his building program, but he graciously uses us and works in and through us. So I want to look at three principles from this chapter to help us not just to be efficient, but to be effective as we seek to build together, as we look to work together to bring about the vision that God has given us as a church and the vision that continues to enfold. Unfold, not enfold. And the first principle is one of delegation and cooperation. That is your heading if you are writing. I just say that in vain hope. Everyone's sitting there going, yeah. Jo's writing. And she lives with me and she can talk to me about it anytime, but still she's writing. Nehemiah's strategy involved an enormous operation. It was thousands of man hours over a large area. There were at least 39 different groups of workers. It was a huge organizational task. And the only way he could possibly have achieved it was delegation. There were all kinds of people involved: priests, Levites, goldsmiths, officials, masters and servants, men and women. Jobs, they varied greatly in difficulty and in prestige, but they all came together to do God's work under the leadership of God's chosen man. And that models how God designed it to be. From the beginning of time, he didn't intend for humankind to live in isolation, but in relationship with him and each other. And we've talked many times about not independence, not dependence, but interdependence. That's the way it should be. The church is specifically designed to work in that way, under the headship of Christ, one Lord, one faith, one baptism. And that isn't just Berwick Vineyard Church, that is every church. We are joined together under those principles. Under the supervision of God-ordained leadership, using the specific gifts of each member. I was doing some research recently on a number of things, but one of the things that I came across was they've recently done a global survey of the change in funeral songs, because there's a new contemporary culture and a new culture very often that doesn't believe in God, that the choice of funeral songs is changing. So "The Lord is My Shepherd" is now down to number 5 or number 6. "Amazing Grace" is 4 or 5. They used to be kind of 1 and 2. Number 2 is AC/DC, "Highway to Hell." What's number 1? What's the number 1 funeral song taken globally? Any guesses? Pardon? No, not "Tears in Heaven." Peter has it correctly. "Stairway to Heaven" is in the top 10. "I Did It My Way" is number 1. "I Did It My Way." Talk about the spirit of the age that we live in. The church is completely and utterly against the spirit of the age. It is no place for one man shows or one woman shows, "I Did It My Way" mavericks. For the church to work, we need two processes. We need delegation and we need cooperation. Firstly, leaders need to delegate. One of the great problems of many church traditions, and we still sometimes fight it subconsciously, if not consciously, is the myth of the omnicompetent pastor, the one-man band. Because he's ordained to the ministry, the same rules that encompass the rest of humanity don't apply to him. So in addition to normal pastoral responsibilities, he's expected to administrate, to be a personal friend to every member of the congregation, to be excellent with kids and the youth and the elderly and the infirmed. He must be spiritual, prayerful. He must have plenty of time for everyone. If he has a national ministry, that really helps. Or at least a local radio thought for the day. If he can sing and dance and tell jokes, for the socials, all the better. Now, this person doesn't exist. If he does, he's freakish and won't live for very long. To survive, pastors need to delegate. They need to let go. They need to release others to use their gifts. Now, others may not be as good as them, but how did he ever get to be that good? There was a time when he wasn't good. There was a time when he did what he did not so well and had to learn his craft. How will other people be able to learn and develop if they're not able to be in that position? Of course, the person who's doing it might be better, in which case it's a time to not be threatened. And that's true not just for pastors, but for little church leaders, for youth leaders, for worship leaders, any area of leadership. It's an important question to ask. Are we delegating in a way that releases the gifts of others? Now, that may require some training and supervision and take a little more time, but we're investing in the lives of others. We're equipping the church. We're leaving a legacy that can far outlast our influence. We're releasing time for ourselves to use in other ways. It's not always easy for leaders to let go. Pride, insecurity, fear of the consequences. I've had pastors say to me, if I do myself out of a job by equipping everyone else, then I won't have a job. Because the church will say, hey, we don't need you. Pastors can be quite insecure. And even if they do release, it's only part of the equation. For it to work, not only do leaders need to delegate, but others need to cooperate. They need to cooperate in the way they view the church. The church is not a business with members as employers and the minister the employee. The church is not a situation where you have 200 bosses and one worker. But often it is viewed that way, traditionally. So we don't adopt the philosophy of you don't buy a dog and bark yourself. We pay him so we don't have to work. But it's the philosophy of a team that pulls and works together for each other, for God, which is prepared to give as well as to receive, part of the body of Christ, the church. Now, I know you know this, but it's good to be reminded of it in this context. But also, we cooperate by using initiative. I don't know how many times I've had conversations with pastors which go something like this. The reason we don't delegate is because when we delegate, we end up with even more work than when we didn't delegate. How can this be, you ask? Well, it goes like this. Would you do this? Okay. Then there are the 10 phone calls surrounding how this might look. Then there is, I really would like to see you face-to-face about it, so is the, there's the visit. Then there is, I'm really stressed about it, so there is the counselling session. Then there is the prayer ministry, and finally there is releasing them back into the position of not doing anything and being gracious to them. So you can see why sometimes pastors will be loath to delegate. When I was a teacher, I had one class, and they were actually the brightest class that I taught. But they hated to be wrong. They were that class where you asked the answer to a question and they had to put their hands up. Is the answer yes? They all waited for someone else to put their hand up. And when that hand went up, their hand went up as well. And what they used to do was, they were quite brilliant at it. They managed to get me to do all of their work for them. Because they go, oh, we just don't quite understand this. And then I'd go and work it out with them. And then at first I was quite flattered because it was one of the few classes that seemed to have any interest whatsoever in learning. But then I cottoned on to what they were doing. And I ended up with 3 conditions which I placed upon them before they asked me a question. The first is, think properly about it. The second is, ask your work partner. And the third is, try something. And when you have done those 3 things, then I'll talk to you. It solved most of the questions because that actually works. Now, like classrooms, churches can seem to be places where the worst thing you can do is make a mistake. Now, we don't believe that in our heads, but we demonstrate that in the way we live. Would you share your testimony? Oh, I couldn't. Could you just read the Bible for us? Oh, no. Would you pray? Oh, no, I couldn't. Well, why on earth not? Look at all of those people there. All of those people who are so much more gifted than me. How could I? Doesn't it go like that sometimes in heads? Sometimes? Just a little bit? Because if it's not that, what is it? So there's that feeling, the worst thing I can do is make a mistake with all those wise, mature, knowledgeable people about. But actually that can have a paralyzing effect on initiative and on development. Whereas the truth is, church should be the best ever place to make a mistake with all those gracious, loving, forgiving people about. Because if they're wise and mature and knowledgeable, and they have a go at you for making a mistake, then they're not wise and mature and knowledgeable. So why are you worried about them? If we're given a job, cooperation is really important. Go for it. Use initiative. Think properly before you ask the question. Ask a work partner. Try something. Just the same as the class. So what if you learn by making a mistake? The third thing is that we release people by our attitude when they are learning. The other side of the coin to using initiative is helping to create an environment in which others can learn and grow. By recognizing growing gifts, by allowing them room to develop, by judging ministry by its effectiveness, not by titles or by labels. I had a favorite place that I used to go shopping called Wilkinson's in Britain. And I like Wilkinson's because it had the same stuff cheaper. Now, Joe would argue about the aesthetics of certain things. You're not to talk to her about this because she is wrong. But for example, Marks and Spencer's, which was a quality shop, had the same swing bin liners as Wilkinson's, but probably twice the price. It doesn't matter whether they're from M&S or Wilkinson's, it matters whether they do the job. Would you agree with the swing bin liners? Not Wilkinson's. Don't talk to Jo. She's just plain wrong. Oh, it's Mother's Day. At the first church that I was the assistant minister, a lady came to me and she said, "I've been sick for a month and I've not had a visit. Not one visit, and I've been sick for a month." Well, that was encouraging. So I made some investigations in the pastoral care team. And I discovered that the full-time lady worker had visited, members of the pastoral team had visited, the home group members had visited, the pastor's wife had visited, but not the senior pastor. And nothing else counted. Gordon MacDonald was talking to someone, he's a pastor in America. Someone phoned and said, "Can I speak to you?" And he said, "Well, you can, but I'm away for a month, so it's going to be in 6 weeks' time that I have a slot. Can I speak to the associate pastor?" Well, again, he's away with me, but you can speak to the guy who's in charge of pastoral work. And the guy goes, "I never go lower than number two." Can you believe that? But there are times when, though we wouldn't say that, we can end up feeling cheated because we recognize titles and labels and not ministry. I want to be prayed for by them, otherwise I haven't really been prayed for. Who is it that sets us free? It's Jesus. Whose power is it? It's the power of the Spirit. We're just the middlemen. Gifts are gifts. We need to acknowledge that. And if we don't, we reject and despise and belittle what others have to offer to us. People who we grew up with, and we view them how they used to be, not how they are now. We think about the wisdom they had when they were 20, and now they're 40. And they can minister into our lives. We create an environment in which others will be discouraged and development will be stunted. The work will be left with the few. So the work will suffer, and the workers will suffer. God's master plan for building calls us to work together. So are we leaders who have vision and security to delegate? Are we people who help the delegation by cooperation, recognizing the need, acknowledging the gifts in others, taking initiative where necessary, sharing the load? The second aspect is about humility and sacrifice. To cooperate in less than ideal circumstances requires just that. And it's illustrated in this list by two particular responses. The first is in verse 1. "Then Eliashib rose up with his brethren, the RSV says, went to work." Went to work is not the best translation, actually, because it was more than that. It was quite dynamic, that statement, rose up. The Message translates it, "We're up and at it." Then Eliashib and the high priests were up and at it and went to work. In other words, first out of the blocks to get their hands dirty were the high priests. He was leading his fellow priests. They were highly respected spiritual members of the community. And I would pretty much guarantee that manual labor was not their forte. They might not be building the wall in a straight line, but they were first to it. And I can relate to that. And the sheep gate certainly wasn't the most glamorous of jobs, which is what they were repairing. Yet they took the lead. And undoubtedly that would have inspired others. And we know that Nehemiah rolled up his sleeves as well. And throughout the passage, rulers are working with ordinary folk. Fine, delicate craftsmen are heaving heavy stones. Daughters of high-ranking officials are subjecting themselves to manual labor. There's a job to be done, a wall to be rebuilt. And in this atmosphere, the building program grew, fueled by unity and commitment and enthusiasm. Now, some jobs had far more prestige than others. Verse 15, first mention of Fountain Gate. The Fountain Gate, right by there, the walls were rebuilt. Verse 14, the Dung Gate, which led out to the city's waste dump. And I've just got this thought. Can you imagine the perfumer going, I just hope I don't get the Dung Gate? Because my nose has been trained for years to respond to delicate perfume. Please, Lord, give me something else. But actually, the Dung Gate was more vital for the well-being of the people than the Fountain Gate. Because it was a matter of hygiene and health. And they did it. Whatever their title, whatever their rank, leaders who led by example. Do what I do, not what I say. There are two sorts of leader that I identified with as a teenage boy. One, my gym teacher, Mead the Black, who you've heard about before. He wasn't called Mead the Black, really. We added the Black. He was Mead, Mr. Mead to you. And the other was Kel, who was the captain of our football team. Kel would say, come on, guys, one more lap, and off he'd go, and we'd follow him. Mead would do one press-up and say, that's how you do it. Now do 50 more, and if your chin doesn't touch the floor, I am whacking you. Now who would you want to follow? I would have run an extra lap for Kel. I would only do press-ups when Mead the Black was looking. One rules by tyranny and fear, the other by example. One forces obedience, the other inspires obedience. And there is a tendency in some circles to divorce sweat from spirituality. If you're truly spiritual, you don't get involved in those things. You leave it to the less gifted. And I want to say in this church, if you want to be leaders, it isn't just about gifting and charisma. It's also about humility. We're no better. We're just different. We have different gifts. And who gave us the gift anyway? Everything we are and everything we have, who gave it to us anyway? So as we lead, there is a time for delegation, but also for doing and not just telling. And I want to say that those who are in eldership, we recognize within each of them servant hearts. A desire to serve that involves putting themselves out in ways that are spiritual but also practical. And that's the way we think about leadership. It's not just about gifting, it's about character. It's about attitude. You see, the priest's response to the challenge wasn't the only one. In verse 5, the next section was repaired by the men of Tekoa, but their nobles would not put their shoulders to work under their supervisors. Their title meant mighty or magnificent. They probably thought they were too mighty to undertake this work. And the shoulders is literally the back of the neck. It's the language that they used of oxen who refused to submit to the yoke so that they couldn't get them to team up and plow. It's the same language. So these nobles wouldn't submit to the yoke. It's a picture of a strong, fine specimen of an ox who won't be teamed up. And he may be fit and healthy and a handsome beast, but what use is he when you've got plowing to be done? Indeed, that sort of beast might be used in another way. Absolutely. He's going to be lunch. Now, there are several reasons why the nobles might have refused. Some might have had some sympathies with the opposition, Sanballat. They may have feared a lack of respect if they lowered themselves, but the most likely roots are just plain pride and laziness. It was something they didn't like. It was something that they didn't want to do. It was something that they weren't prepared to sacrifice for. They didn't want anyone telling them what to do. They wanted to tell other people what to do. Hey, we've got a bit of that in our society, haven't we? And we've got a bit of that in our churches too. And it causes the building work to suffer. And I just want you to imagine the tension caused by that injustice. Because the people of Tekoa had to carry on. And they had less workers to do the same job. There's tension. Unity is damaged. Bigger workload. But you can be sure of this. When the city's rebuilt, the men of Tekoa want to live in it. I want to enjoy all its benefits. And as we see God's kingdom being built through the church, we see similar instances of unfair division of labor, where some of God's people struggle against seemingly unbeatable odds, while others receive and advise and complain and fill seats without any discernible sign of life or growth or service, where others are resistant to having anyone tell them what to do. I'll do it my way. I'll do it in my time. And for many, the church has become a place where needs are met, where support is given, where folk can learn and receive, and rightly so, but that's where it ends. It can become an environment where we do what we like, if we like, and we don't bother if we don't want to. And we use the expression, I don't feel led. Because that puts a beautiful spiritual veneer on it that no one can argue with. I was talking with one church leader who at least had the honesty, even though it left me open-mouthed. There was a specific need. He had the gifting. He had the time. It was a clear need and an urgent need. And he said to me, you know, I just don't fancy it. Part of me respected his honesty because he didn't say, I don't feel led. Part of me wanted to punch him squarely on the nose and say, for goodness sake, the privilege of all of this gifting, the privilege of having this time, people are in desperate need and you don't fancy it. Church is a place to meet needs, but that's only part of the picture. It's also a place of training and equipping. Training soldiers for battle, servants for service, equipping people to build up, not just be built up. But that requires sacrifice, going beyond personal comfort and preferences. The Christian life is one of sacrifice. If you look at the Bible, if you look at the lives of God's servants, it's the way God works. He builds through the sacrifice of his children. He builds through surrender. And he blesses through it. He ensures it bears fruit in our lives and in our work. He modeled it supremely in Jesus, who didn't just speak of everyone taking up their cross, but he died on one for us. He didn't just speak of losing our life to gain it, but he gave up his life for us. He didn't just speak of humility, but he made himself nothing for us. Sacrifice isn't a concept. It's a way of life. And Jesus is our model and example. Sacrifice isn't an optional extra for the high-flying Christian. You can take the sacrifice package if you want a life of true prestige. It's a vital part of Christian life and growth and development. And we don't grow and develop if we won't sacrifice. We don't enter into what God has for us, those great things when we spoke about surrender this morning. That is the way you enter into his love and his life and his peace and his presence. So what does that mean for us? It means that in our guidance, in our decision making, in our attitudes, we aren't simply thinking of our own personal convenience and desires. Back at Meadows, our last church, we put on a number of special services, guest services. And they were different. They were user-friendly. I hope they all are, but they were particularly like that. The teaching was very, very different. There was very little worship material. It was different. And people would come up and they go, I had to sit out the back because there wasn't room. I really missed out on the worship. I didn't find the teaching so appropriate. And at one point, I just said, so what? Which looks as if I'd taken a gun out and shot them in the guts. It wasn't for you. It wasn't about you. And your small, gracious sacrifice may have helped lead someone to Jesus. If there's not room to sit in the main auditorium, get out the back and pray for the people who've come. The church is full. It's just not fair. Come on. You see, our sense of God's call on our lives and on this church is not based on what we want to do. If we're asked to do something or an opportunity or a need presents itself, it isn't simply a matter of whether we like it, if it suits us, if it's attractive. It's much more to do with spending time with God, before God, genuinely seeking his will and way above ours. If you've done that and prayerfully considered the call, if you have a sense of peace about the decision, great. Just great. But if you haven't really considered it because you like where you are and what you're doing, because you don't like the idea of struggle, because you're comfortable, because it may disturb your social life or your hobbies or your current plans, therefore it's a non-starter. You haven't considered a call. You've simply made a decision. You've not said you're willing, but you'd rather not. You're just unwilling. If we in this and other situations are not prepared for sacrifice, then the other members of the Church of God, like the people of Tekoa, are placed under greater pressure because we won't put on the yoke. And we may be fine specimens of manhood and womanhood, but we're not much use. It's a good job we're not cannibals, isn't it? Else you'd be had for lunch. I once got a phone call. This person said, you know, God's given me so much, I want to give back. What can I do? You're still there, Jeff? You're still there? Jeff, are you still there? Well, after I'd kind of picked myself up from the faint, it was just music to my ears to hear that. Not because I'm thinking, roster. Not because of that. Well, just a little bit because of that. But because it spoke of a life being changed. It spoke of coming to maturity under Jesus' Lordship, joining the team of builders. Now, sure, it requires sacrifice and humility, but God is no man's debtor. He will guide and empower by the Spirit. And while we are sacrificially involved in the process of building the kingdom, God's involved in the process of building us. Are we willing to be humble, involved in the mundane as well as the exciting, the dung gate as well as the king's garden? We're going to need that person, that sort of person, over the next few months, and that need will never go away. One of our favourite bands, all four of us in the family, is Delirious, and we often have a tea time. We'll be listening to Delirious while we're sitting down and chatting. And a couple of nights ago, these lyrics were being sung. Save me from the kingdom of comfort where I am king, for my unhealthy lust of material things. I built myself a happy home in my palace on my own. My castle's falling in the sand. Pull me out, please grab my hand. I just forgot where I came from. Save me from the kingdom of comfort when I am king, from my unhealthy lust of material things. I rob myself of innocence with the poison of indifference. I buy my stuff at any cost, a couple of clicks, and I pay the price, because what I gain is someone else's loss. Save me from the kingdom of comfort where I am king, to this kingdom of heaven where you are king. To make ourselves and our time and our finances and our possessions and our skills available beyond what's pleasant and convenient. To welcome the kingdom of heaven where Jesus is king. That's the kind of builder God's looking for. There's one more point, but it's a very short one, you'll be pleased to know. And it's about you and me, or you and I, if people prefer the English. What do you reckon, Judy? Does it matter? Nah, not anymore. Used to. The overall picture of the passage is of people working together with God's strength and help, achieving what seemed impossible, but making up each group and clan and family are individuals and individual responses to the challenge. And that brings us to our final snapshot, verse 20. They just mention this guy. Next to him, Baruch, son of Zabai, zealously repaired another section. And that word zealous was because his attitude was thought worthy of mention. He went about it with all of his heart. And as we look at the work of the kingdom in our lives in this place, we're a key part of the picture. Our response affects that picture. Ephesians 4:16 says, when each part does its work, joined by Christ, then the whole body, the church, builds itself up. We're involved in that process, either in building or in demolition. We might end up being part of the spiritual wrecking crew who, by criticism and negativism and lack of faith and discouragement, are knocking down what's been built up in the body of Christ. Or perhaps passively enjoying the benefits of the building program with no real intention of helping, and so removing resources that are God's by right and hindering the building process. Or doing what we do half-heartedly, one step back, one moment away from pulling back, protecting ourselves from too much cost, with our boundaries having a higher priority even than what God is calling us to do. Yes, Lord, I know you want me to do this, but don't upset my plans. Or we are builders who are working and praying and encouraging and delegating wisely and cooperating and taking initiative, who are working with humility, ready to do the mundane and serve whatever's needed, working sacrificially, thinking beyond our own comfort and interest. Perhaps today is a good time, because of this passage, to just think about our place in the building program. To repent, if we need to, of pride or self-interest or laziness. To commit ourselves to finding our place and to playing our part. To renew our pledge to be available to serve. To renew our commitment to the work we're already involved in. Not to disdain to put our shoulders to the work with all the tension and disunity and pressure to others that can bring. But like Baruch, to make our individual response one of working with all our hearts in a way that leads by example and inspires and builds. Builds us, builds others, builds the kingdom. Now, I can't say what that will look like for you exactly. And it really isn't just about getting rosters filled. We want to listen to God. We want to follow his today call, not be locked in by and to programs. But I can say that this is a call to our hearts, to be wholehearted, to be devoted, to be zealous for God, to be participants, not spectators, to be first out of the blocks, not hanging back, to be servant-hearted, not self-serving, to live in the kingdom of heaven, where Jesus is king, not in the kingdom of comfort, where we are king. As elders, we were speaking and praying, and we had a great time on Wednesday night. And one of the things that God spoke to us about was that within our church, it was a picture that he gave us, that there are people who are listening. It's almost like they're being lulled to sleep by the song of comfort. And they hear God's voice and they kind of go, oh, yeah. And then the song of comfort comes again. So they're sitting in front of a fire, being warmed and lulled to sleep by a song of comfort. And a couple of us also had that image of Narnia, where Tumnus, the fawn, plays his flute. And slowly Lucy is drifting off to sleep. And the idea is that she's going to be captured by the White Witch. And in the film, Aslan roars out of the flames and wakes her up. Now, I want to say to you this morning that the song of comfort is a death song. It's a song of death. It leads you to spiritual torpor. If you don't know what that is, look it up later. And it leads you from that to spiritual death. And we want the voice of God not just to stretch us in our comfy chair before we drift off to sleep again, but to wake us to life and energy. And the way that will happen is if we stop listening to the other song. The song of comfort that promises us safety and security in other things is the song of death. Last week, God spoke to us very clearly and said that he's singing a song over us, didn't he? A song about our destiny, a song about our calling, a song about who we are in him. Now, that's a good song. But we need to tune out the song of comfort so that we can hear the song of life. And we need to make a choice to do that. The song of comfort's being sung all over this country. It's being sung out from your TV. It's being sung out from the radio. It's being sung out from the magazines. It's everywhere. You have to listen for the song of life. But it's worth listening. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word to us. Thank you that your word is life. Thank you for the song you're singing over us. Help us with all our hearts to hear that song. Help us to find the joy and release and peace and fulfillment that comes in and through surrender. Help us to stand against the song of comfort that seems to offer so much and leads to death. Help us to do that as individuals. Help us to do that as a church. In Jesus' name, amen.